Let me read some words from a poem to you. Burnt black by strange decay, their sinister faces lie, the lid over each eye. The grass and coloured clay more motion have than they, joined to the great sunk silences. And those are the words of a soldier in the First World War, who was describing the horror of just seeing mud-soaked, blood-soaked bodies piled up beside the trenches. And part of me wants to apologise for what feels like another heavy sermon, when you're probably drifting off a little bit in the summer sunshine. But at the same time, life is not always sunflowers and smiles, is it? And there's some times and there's some places, as I'm sure you know, where God is absent, he's unseeing, he's uncaring. There's pitch black darkness where there's no sign of God. Or at least, that's what it feels like, doesn't it? And verse 14 of this psalm that we're going to look at this evening, Psalm 88, verse 14 says, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? I don't know if you've thought of God as being the hiding God, but that's what that song we sung earlier said, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. And that's what verse 14 of this psalm says. Why do you hide your face from me? And perhaps there have been times in your life, there are memories right now in your head, images from your past, which are just lodged there. And even though it feels wrong to ask that question, the niggling question is still there, under the surface. Where was God then, when I was going through that? Where was he? Why did he hide his face from me? And at the heart of this dark psalm, Psalm 88, this dark song, are three haunting verses of questions. And they remain big questions for us today. Have a look at them. Verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Verse 11. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Verse 12. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Those are the questions we ask today. Those questions. In other words, God, why is there death? Why is there destruction? Why is there wars? Why are there graveyards and funerals? How can you, the God of light and life, allow your people to go through these times of darkness? Well, we've glimpsed darkness through the eyes of that First World War soldier. Just briefly there. But today I want us to look through the eyes of two other men. Two other men who were both in darkness and both were grappling for answers. And the first man is Heman the Ezrahite. Heman the Ezrahite. I want you to imagine a dingy room. And in the darkness you can see a man curled up in the corner facing the wall. And his breath comes in wheezes. And just in the gloom you can make out that he's wearing sackcloth. And he's scraping his fingernails through ashes on the floor. And he's just crying out. He's at the end of his tether. He can't cope. His throat is dry and it's hoarse from sobbing. And this is Heman, the writer of this song. Heman the Ezrahite, as we see in the introduction. And you know, Heman had lived through Israel's golden age, when the Ark of God, which is the great treasure of the Israelite nation, when the Ark of God was brought to Jerusalem. Well, in 1 Chronicles in the Bible, we find out that Heman was a bronze cymbal player. And his job was to lead the people in celebration. And as you can see from the title, Heman was one of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were the privileged temple musicians whose job it was to lead the people in praise. So Heman was not just one of these bitter, complaining, moaning types. And maybe you know who I mean. Some people just seem to make a hobby out of moaning. If you read the letters in the South Wales Argus, the letters page, always good for a laugh. There's always someone complaining about the bus lane outside Newport Station and how motorists use it for the wrong purposes. Or that maybe you read the Daily Mail. And well, really, that's just a newspaper dedicated to moaning, in case you hadn't realised it. Maybe you should try a different one. And then, of course, here I am, moaning about moaning. But Heman was not a moaner. He'd rejoiced in the good times. And yet now, as he writes this psalm, his life had been plunged into hard times. In the second half of verse 1, he says, "I cry out day and night before you." That's the words of a desperate man right there. What was it that was causing his distress? Let's think about that for a few minutes. What was it that was causing his distress? Well, maybe it was a personal situation brought about by the troubled times during the end of King David's reign. That's the time Heman lived. Perhaps, as verse 15 suggests, afflicted and close to death from my youth up. Perhaps he suffered from some kind of recurring illness or depression or disability which had afflicted him from youth. You might even think, as we read that psalm out, you might even think Heman is being punished. Verse 7 says, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me." There's this language of wrath, of God's anger. And yet at the same time, the way Heman speaks of it is as something strange and undeserved. This is not a confession of sin, as you might find in Psalm 51, David's psalm. Ultimately, we don't have a reason for why Heman was facing this darkness from God. We don't know what was causing his distress, but the focus in this psalm is not so much on the cause of it, but on Heman's response to his problems, his suffering, these deep words of pain and emotion and heartache. And therefore, I hope that these words can help you. If you've known this kind of trouble, exhaustion, I wonder if you've ever been so stretched out that you felt you're about to break. I wonder if you've ever cried out those words in verse 3, "My soul is full of troubles." Or maybe you've said, as Heman does in verse 4, "I am a man who has no strength." Have you been at pitch black bottom like Heman? The worst thing, though, in this psalm, the worst thing for Heman is the distance he feels from God. And that's where we have so much to learn from him. In verse 5, Heman describes himself as like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. He's setting up camp in a graveyard, like those whom you remember no more. "For they are," this is the key line, "they are cut off from your hand." That's what's grieving Heman's soul so much. The fact that he feels cut off from God. You see, Heman's biggest fear, and what we need to learn from Heman, is that true darkness is distance from God. Okay? True darkness is distance from God. I don't know what your biggest fear is. Lots of people are afraid of the dark. You can't see what's in the corner. You can't see what's creeping around under your bed. Fair enough. You're afraid. But Heman's biggest fear is not physical, tangible darkness. Heman's biggest fear is the darkness of distance from God. Because you could be trapped in the depths of a pitch black coal mine with seemingly no hope. And yet if God is there, you are safe. You do have a refuge and a strength. And at the same time, you could be taking a picnic on a beautiful summer's day, enjoying yourself. But if God's not in your life, if God's not there with you, then that's what darkness is. That's what it means to be in darkness. That's the worst kind of darkness imaginable, distance from God. But I wonder if you or me really have ever felt quite like Heman here. Our world is such a shallow world, a numbing world. We've got this 24/7 bombardment, information, busyness, voices from every direction. And it's all about what you can see, what you can taste, what you can touch and experience, isn't it? And the problem with that is it numbs us to what is truly valuable. Our relationships, first of all. Those bonds, those ties, which you can't see, you can't taste, you can't touch, you can't tie them down to something physical and tangible. And yet they get swept aside, don't they? We're numbed by that bombardment. And ultimately, that can be especially true of your relationship with God, can't it? That just relationship just gets squeezed and shriveled up. But Heman had a deep relationship with God. He was a man of wisdom. He was a man of worship. That's why we've got his song here in the Bible, because Heman knew God. And when you know God, God is your rest. So when God withdrew from him, Heman had no rest. Heman was like a fruitful tree planted by streams of living water. That's the imagery that Psalm 1 gives us. But it's now as if the stream has changed its direction. And without his life-giving water, without his God, Heman is just shriveling up. And so let me ask you, does God have that kind of a central place in your life? Is God that fountain of living water, without which you would just waste away, you'd wither away? Do you know God deeply, with an intensity that would cause you to cry out with Heman's words here, if you felt that distance from him? Are you a fruitful tree? Are you thirsty for God? Or are you just numbed, shallow, willing to be dry and withered as a Christian? Well, perhaps the greatest proof of how deeply Heman knows God is in verses 6 to 8. Because Heman knows God, and this is so important for our Christian lives as we go through struggles, because Heman knows God, Heman is actually unafraid to get personal with God, to challenge God even. If you read verses 6 to 8 with me, Heman says, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I can escape. I can't escape." It was you, God. You did this. He's almost accusing God. Now, Heman is able to accuse God because Heman knows that God is powerful. He knows that God could have kept him from this situation of despair. He could have kept him beside the still waters, in the green pastures. He could have avoided leading Heman down the valley of the shadow of death. You know, I've spoken to people who just content themselves, comfort themselves by saying, "Well, it's not God's fault, isn't it? Is it? God couldn't have stopped this situation occurring in my life. God didn't have power to prevent that happening." But there's no comfort in that. It's a lie. There's no comfort for Heman in saying, "God was powerless to stop that," or "the devil won that one." You see, if God is powerless to prevent situations of suffering in your life, then how can you have any guarantee that he's powerful enough to take you to heaven? that he's powerful enough to raise you from the dead, to give you that resurrection body which Jesus promises. A powerless God is no comfort. And so Haman directs his accusations to God. You have put me in the depths of the pit. If God is powerless, then there's no hope. But I wonder, even as we read it, I wonder if you asked that question, is there hope in this psalm? Is there hope? So often, there's a kind of turning point in psalms, isn't there? That's why we love them so much, because you read of a psalmist experiencing the depths of the despair, and then you get a but somewhere. And it's as if he raises his eyes to the heavens and he says, but you, God, are faithful and you will prevail and you are amazing and able to save. And there's a but in verse 13. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you, and we're almost expecting some glimpse of hope. But the song just ends with a clanging discord, as if Haman's just lumped one arm on a piano, and all you hear is just this mess of notes, this discord, this chaos. Haman gives us no bright spot in this psalm. It's not a cheery psalm. It's not a cheery tune that you'd whistle walking along the street. The last word of this psalm literally is darkness, both in the ESV here and in the Hebrew. Darkness, total abandonment. And so those haunting questions in verses 10 to 12. Is there hope in death? Is there faithfulness beside the grave? Is there light in the darkness? Haman's answer just comes like a kick in the guts to us. No, there is no hope. Death will silence my praises. The grave will drown out his witness. Darkness will win. Clanging discord. Well, with that clanging note still ringing in your minds, let me take you forward to our second man. We're standing in a garden, and in the gloom, you can see a man on his knees, bent over double. He's shaking uncontrollably. His skin is glistening with beads of sweat reflected in the moonlight. His clothes are damp. Every muscle in his body is tight and tense. His face is just a grimace of agony and fear. This man in the garden is pleading for his life. And this man echoes the words of verse 3 in our psalm as he shares with his friends, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Can you see it? This second man is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours away from death. He's just hours away from the horror and the darkness of crucifixion. And you know, we don't know Haman's situation when he wrote Psalm 88, but we know why God inspired him to write what he's written here. You see, God wanted us to see through Haman's words exactly what was going on in the mind of Christ our Saviour as he sweated those drops of blood in the garden and as he hung there under darkness, under the judgment of God on the cross. These are not just Haman's words. That's what I want to say to you this evening. These are the words of Jesus as he pleads with God in that garden. Verse 4. I'm like a man who has no strength. As his closest friends flee when he's arrested. You've caused my companions to shun me. Verse 8. You've made me a horror to them. As even Simon Peter swears he has nothing to do with Jesus. You've made me an abomination to them. As the soldiers beat him, as they hold him down, as they spit on him, I am shut in so that I cannot escape. And then as Jesus hangs on the cross, under God's judgment, verse 16, your wrath has swept over me Your dreadful assaults destroy me. And then that final gasping cry into the pitch black darkness. Verse 14. Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? My God, why have you forsaken me? That haunting question. And from God, from the heavens, no answer. Kick in the guts. No reply, just darkness. You know, these words must break our hearts, because as they hit home through what we read in Mark's gospel, we realize they're nothing less than the overflowing words of Jesus' broken heart. And Jesus, like Haman, was broken not by the whiplashes of the soldiers, not by the nails, not by the crown of thorns pressed into his head. Jesus was broken by the darkness of distance from God. Why have you forsaken me? And of course, we know why he went to that cross, don't we? He went there for us. These words are the words of our Saviour as he prepared to pay the penalty for our sins. You need to understand two things just briefly as we close. First, you need to understand that Jesus was close to God. These two things just give extra impact to what we've seen. Jesus was close to God. No one had ever called God the name that Jesus used for him. In fact, it was shocking to the Jews, because Jesus called God his Father. He claimed that intimate relationship with God. Haman had a closer relationship with God, but God still remained his Lord, his boss. But Jesus knew God as Father, as Dad. You see, the Bible teaches that God the Father and God the Son were one from eternity. In the Trinity, in that community of the Godhead. In John's Gospel, Jesus actually prays, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. This is an eternal family, Father and Son, intimate love. This glorious, tight-knit family, Father and Son. The Son obeys the Father. That was Jesus' number one priority in life, to do his Father's will. And the Father likewise glorifies the Son. That's why God spoke from the heavens at that glorious moment and said, this is my Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. You know, no family, no marriage, no human father to son relationship could compare to this. Even the best human father, the best human son, it's only a dull, muddy reflection of God the Father and God the Son. You need to understand that Jesus was close to God. But you then need to understand that on the cross, Jesus was cut off from God. The darkness, that cross, those 3 hours of darkness, that agony, it was total darkness. The distance at the cross was infinite distance. It's easy to just think, isn't it, as we thought this morning, that the cross is something lightweight, a lucky charm to hang around your neck. There was nothing lucky or easy about Jesus' cross. Verse 15 of this psalm says, afflicted and close to death from my youth up. And as Jesus kind of takes this psalm and clothes himself with it, I think we have to see that Jesus' life from youth to death was lived in the terrifying shadow of the cross. He knew where he was going. Throughout his 3 years of ministry, he kept bringing his disciples back to the point. He kept saying, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus knew that he'd come to die. Jesus knew that he'd come to be cursed, to be cut off from God. I don't know if you can imagine what it would be like to know precisely the day and the hour in which you would in which you would die, face your death, to have it marked up on your calendar. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? You'd be crossing off the days one by one, just pleading that time would go more slowly. Well, Jesus had it even worse, because he knew that he'd be facing something worse than death. He'd be facing the true darkness of distance from God. No wonder his sweat was like drops of blood. No wonder he pleaded for his disciples to watch and pray for him. No wonder he wrestled in the garden and said, "Father, take this cup from me." And so we return to that tiny word with which we started, that huge question, that tiny word. Why? Why, when Jesus was close to God, did he have to be cut off from God? What kind of a God have we got here who's willing to cut off his own son? The answer is darkness, but the answer is also light. Darkness because of us, because we are sinners. Right from the beginning of time, right from Adam and Eve, the first human beings, we have cut ourselves off from God. And I'm sure you see that in your life. I certainly see it in mine. There's this desire in us to run our lives, and yet we just end up ruining our lives, don't we? Adam and Eve, back in the Garden of Eden, another garden, they wanted fame, didn't they? They wanted to be like gods, knowing good and evil. They wanted fame. What actually happened? Shame. They hid themselves from God after they disobeyed him. Shame and then blame. They accused each other rather than face up to what they'd done. They wanted shame. They wanted fame. They just got shame and blame. Just see if you can remember that. That's why there are wars to fight. But that's also why you, by default, by birth, by nature, are at war with God. So why do you try to hide your wrong? Why do you try to blame others for what you do? You see, the cross is the ultimate proof, isn't it? The cross is the ultimate proof that we as humans are rubbish at running things. Jesus was delivered over into the hands of men by God. The perfect Son of God, the only perfect man to have ever lived. He'd done nothing wrong. And yet, what did we do as the human race? We crucified him. We killed him. We didn't want to live alongside him, so we just dispatched with him. We got rid of him. What evil, wicked darkness. Don't distance yourself from that crime. If you'd have been there in that crowd, you would have been crying, "Crucify him," as well. I would have been crying, "Crucify him." Because we just get swept along with the crowd, don't we? Swept along by our sinful hearts. The cross of Jesus exposes that darkness of our sinful hearts. Jesus was cut off from God because we are sinners. But the cross is also amazingly, finally, undeservingly, a place of light. Praise the Lord. It's been heavy, but God willing, it'll end joyful. The cross is a place of light. God had every right to have left us in the darkness of our shame and our blame. Think about it. If someone took your child from you and murdered your child, you'd have no problem leaving them to rot in prison for the rest of their days, would you? But God the Son came. Jesus Christ came as a light into the darkness. He knew what was going to happen. He came to seek and to save the lost. The cross was not just a place of human evil. It was a place of God's punishment, but not against us. We deserved it. Christ paid it. We deserved to have God's wrath, God's anger against our sin lie heavy on us. To have his wrath sweeping over us, annihilating us, destroying us. But the Bible says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. Jesus bore our sins in his body. Do you get this? Do you understand this? This is the glory of the gospel. Christ in your place. Christ punished for you. Your sins on his back. All of that darkness in your soul sucked out of you and poured upon the Son of God in your place. God cut off Jesus so that you might come close. And so the darkest day of all time turned out to be the brightest, most glorious, most central day of all time. The great reversal. You remember back in Genesis, there was evening. There was darkness, and then there was morning. Light out of darkness. And so now, those haunting questions, verses 10, 11, and 12. With Heman, they were answered with a clanging, resounding no. But with Jesus, these questions are turned on their head. Verse 10, do you work wonders for the dead? Yes, he's risen, isn't he? He's back from the dead. Verse 11, is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Objects of wrath like us. People who deserve to go to hell like us. Is your steadfast love declared for us? Yes, through the cross. Yes, verse 12, are your wonders known in the darkness? How could there be anything good come from the cross? But in the light of the resurrection, 3 days later, Jesus risen from the dead, we can see that the cross was where we go free. In that darkness was where our sins were paid for. If you trust him. If you trust in him. You see, all of these promises from God are only true for you if you trust in him. You see, there is hope in this psalm. Look at verse 1. The first half of verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation. It's right there in the first line. God of my salvation. The God who saves me. The God who rescues me. Heman trusted God. He had faith in God, even in the darkness. Can you say those words? O Lord, God of my salvation. Is he your rescuer? Is he your saviour? Do you trust him? He doesn't promise you a get out of suffering free card. He doesn't promise you an easy life with sunshine and smiles. That's what we saw this morning. Take up your cross and follow me. But you can trust him, even when he leads you through those dark times. You can trust him because he died for you. You can trust him because he rose again from death. He's the only light in the darkness. Jesus Christ is the only way through the darkness. And praise God, Jesus Christ is the only salvation from the darkness. Can I plead with you? Trust him tonight. Put your hope and your trust in Jesus. Put all your eggs in his basket. Let him be the foundation on which you build the rest of your life. Amen.